Thanks again, Johnny. We're turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark 6. So grab your Bible, turn there, and we'll take the time to read the first 29 verses. Might seem a bit disjointed at first when we read these verses, as if these are standalone stories, but they all intertwine, they all are there for a purpose, and they all feed into the same message this morning. So let's read God's word. Verse 1, he, that's Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, and others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's word. Ernest Shackleton was an Irish explorer who led three expeditions to the Antarctic. And when recruiting for one of those voyages, he put a famously blunt advertisement in the newspaper that said these words, men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. Why was Shackleton so brutally honest in that advertisement? Well, because he didn't want anyone signing up without knowing exactly what lay ahead of them. Well, in a similar manner, Mark is equally honest about what following Jesus on mission will involve. For he arranges these verses in such a way as to show us what we should expect as Christians. So in verses 1 to 6, we see the pattern set as Jesus is rejected in his hometown for preaching the truth. Then in verses 7 to 13, we see the mission that Jesus' followers are called to engage in, preaching the truth. And then in verses 14 to 29, Mark includes a story that reveals the cost we should expect when faithfully proclaiming the truths of God's kingdom. So let's dive in and see what we can learn from this. Firstly, we see the pattern. Whether you're a football fan or not, I'm sure everyone here this morning has heard the name Wayne Rooney. He came through Everton's youth system and made his first team debut at the age of 16 years old. Then at 18, he moved to Manchester United for £25 million, where he spent 13 years and where he won 16 trophies. But then at the age of 32, Rooney returned to his boyhood club. And when he did, he received a hero's welcome. Why? Because their homegrown star had finally returned. That response isn't surprising, because success usually has a way of making hometown heroes. And so when Jesus returned to Nazareth, you'd expect a similar reaction, wouldn't you? After all, his fame had been spreading. Everyone was talking about this man who was able to heal the sick, who was able to cast out demons. And so surely you'd expect him to come back to Nazareth to applause and to admiration. And yet that's not what happened. For even though many were initially amazed and astonished at Jesus' wisdom, their amazement quickly turned to offense when they remembered who this man was. They said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" See, Nazareth was this small village that housed around 500 people. So everyone knew everyone. These Nazarenes would have watched Jesus grow up. Therefore, they knew his profession, and that wasn't much to write home about because he was just an ordinary, common carpenter. They knew his family, which also wasn't significant because Jesus came from a poor household. But they also knew the rumors, which is why they called him the son of Mary. That wasn't the normal way to address a Jewish man. They would always be identified as the son of their father. Therefore, this was a subtle insult. These Nazarenes clearly viewed Jesus as this illegitimate son, the one who was born out of wedlock. And so in their eyes, how could this man possibly be great? How could he be wise? How could he be performing all these miracles? Well, in response, Jesus shared a proverb that made the simple yet striking point that the people of Nazareth knew him too well as a man to see who he truly was. He said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." In other words, they were blinded by their familiarity of Jesus. They couldn't get past the boy they remembered to see the Son of God who was actually standing before them. And because of this, we're told that Jesus could not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, at first, that sounds strange, almost as if Jesus lacked the power to perform miracles because the people in Nazareth lacked faith. But that wasn't the case. I mean, let's remember that Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, even though his disciples were full of fear and doubt. They lacked faith, yet he still performed the miracle. And so it's not that Jesus couldn't perform miracles in Nazareth. It's that he wouldn't. See, Jesus' miracles weren't party tricks. They were signs meant to confirm faith, not force it. Therefore, he refused to perform miracles here because he had absolutely no interest in entertaining skeptics. And that's why Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Even though these people had grown up with Jesus, had undoubtedly noticed something different, something unique about him, they still refused to believe. In fact, they went beyond that by mocking him, by questioning his authority, by dismissing him because of his background. And so Jesus refused to perform miracles, not because he was weak, but because they were stubborn and hardened in heart. What a sobering scene. The people of Nazareth were familiar with Jesus. They knew his family. They knew his trade. They knew his background. They'd listened to his teaching. They'd heard the reports of his miracles, and yet they still rejected him. And that came with consequences, because Jesus walked away. Well, what about us today? See, it's entirely possible to grow up in church, to know all the Bible stories, to hear sermon after sermon about Jesus, and yet you still reject him as your Lord and Savior. If that describes you this morning, then I want you to understand that that is a dangerous place to be. Because today might be your last opportunity to respond before Jesus walks away. And for those of us who are Christians, these verses are preparing us for rejection. In fact, they remind us of Jesus' own words in John 15. They're up on screen. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so we shouldn't be surprised when some people misunderstand us, when other people mock us, or when we're labeled narrow or intolerant for our beliefs. If Jesus faced that rejection for preaching the truth, then we will as well. We can't be naive to that. This is the pattern. Secondly, then, we move on to think about the mission. It can be tempting to read the first six verses of this chapter and assume that Jesus returned to Nazareth for a break, to rest, to switch off, maybe to enjoy some of his mother's cooking again. But notice what Mark tells us in verse 1. He tells us that Jesus brought his disciples with him. That is an important detail because it shows us this wasn't a holiday. This was intentional training. You see, Jesus was about to send his disciples out to share in his mission. But before he sends them out, he first exposes them to rejection. Because Jesus wants them to understand that following him won't always be welcomed, and proclaiming his truth will be costly. And so with this grounding in mind, look at verse 7. We read, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two." Now, why did Jesus send them out in pairs? Well, on one level, it was practical to do that, because going in pairs provides support, protection, and companionship on what would be a difficult mission. But on another level, Jesus was following the pattern of the law. You see, in Jewish courts, testimony required two or three witnesses to be accepted as valid. And so by sending the disciples out in pairs, Jesus was ensuring that as one of them bore witness to him, the other one could back up that testimony, verifying it and confirming it. And this shows us that these men were being sent by Jesus to be his witnesses, to proclaim the truths of God's kingdom and to call people to repent. In fact, we see that if you glance down at verse 12, where we're told that they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. That mirrored the example of Jesus. Remember, we saw back in chapter 1, he proclaimed the gospel of God. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But not only were these men given authority to proclaim the gospel, they were also given authority over the unclean spirits. We see that in verse 7. And then if you glance down to verse 13, we see that they were also given authority to heal the sick. Because not only were they casting out many demons, they were also anointing the sick with oil and healing them. But why did Jesus give them this authority? What was the point of it? Well, very simply, the disciples were given this authority to perform these miracles in order to authenticate the gospel message they were proclaiming. Jesus also gave them instructions about what to bring and what not to bring. Look at verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. What's that about? Well, Jesus seems to be encouraging simplicity here, because he wants his disciples to go on mission in full dependence on God. In other words, they were to trust him to provide everything they needed, food, provisions, shelter. The disciples were also to find somewhere to set up a base and from there go and proclaim God's word. You see, in biblical times, hospitality was important. Travelers depended on the generosity of locals for shelter, for food. But as they stayed with others, Jesus wanted his disciples to be content. He says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. In other words, if they're offered, you can imagine it, if they're offered shelter in this poor man's home, and they're staying there and thinking, oh, this is a bit rough, and then this wealthy person offers them accommodation, they might be tempted to jump ship. But Jesus is saying, no, be content with what has been provided. Focus your attention not on comfort, but on mission. These were the practical arrangements. But as we come to verse 11, we see Jesus setting his disciples' expectations. For in the same way as they had just witnessed Jesus being rejected in Nazareth, Jesus shows them that they were to expect rejection too. He says, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, do you understand that? We need to have a little bit of cultural background. You see, it was customary for pious Jews to shake off the dust from foreign lands, from their feet, their clothes. In their minds, this separated them from the pollution of those pagan nations and the judgment that was coming upon them. And so as Jesus' disciples proclaimed the truths of God's kingdom, Jesus was saying, there are going to be those who refuse to listen. There are going to be those who reject the message. And when that happens, you are to shake the dust off your feet as a picture of God's coming judgment upon those who persist in their unrepentant state. And so clearly, Jesus is setting the disciples' expectations here. He's showing them that as you go as my witnesses, you're going to face rejection. In the same way as I experienced rejection, you're going to experience rejection too. Well, as we come to apply these verses into our lives today, I think it's important that I begin by emphasizing the uniqueness of the 12's mission. For they were laying the foundation, they were establishing the church's teaching, and so Jesus gave them special authority to perform miracles. But these miracles weren't just displays of power. They were signs given to authenticate the message they were proclaiming. That's why as we work our way through the book of Acts, you will see as the gospel is spreading, people are performing miracles, signs and wonders, because this confirmed that what they were preaching was God's message, and it validated the authority of those proclaiming it. Yet, while the 12's mission was unique, Scripture makes it very clear that every Christian is called to participate in Christ's mission, that we are all called to be his witnesses. We see this, for example, in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Go therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And then Peter tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, as I've said in previous studies, this call to participate in Christ's mission, it might involve you leaving your familiar surroundings and going to the other side of the world with the gospel. It might involve that, and you need to be open to that. But for most of us, it means staying where we are and faithfully being a witness to Jesus in our homes, among our friends, and in our workplaces. And so how can we practically do that? Well, let me show you three steps. Firstly, we witness through prayer, by intentionally lifting up those God has placed among us. For if we're never praying for the lost, then we are never going to speak to them. And so we pray for our children, that they would come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We pray for our colleagues, our friends, our neighbors, that God would grant us opportunities to speak to them about Jesus. We also pray for courage. We pray for clarity. We pray for God to soften people's hearts. Secondly, we witness through our lives in the home. This means that we're not only teaching our children the gospel, but we're also living it out. In how we treat one another, in how we speak about others, in our attitudes when things go wrong. In the workplace, it means acting with integrity, not cutting corners or taking advantage of others for personal gain, but working honestly. Among friends, it means standing for truth and resisting those things that we know are wrong. In short, our lives should reflect the reality and truths of God's kingdom that we are proclaiming. And then thirdly, we witness through our words. When opportunities arise because of how we're living or through answered prayer, we proclaim the truths of God's kingdom. That doesn't mean forcing conversations, starting arguments, or being confrontational. Instead, it simply means speaking about the one we love, Jesus. Sharing the difference he's made in our lives and explaining the reason for the hope that is within us. And yet as we do that, it shouldn't surprise us that we're going to face rejection. For as we faithfully live for Christ and boldly share his truth, there are going to be people who resist, who mock, and who dismiss the message. If Jesus faced that rejection, if his disciples were going to as well, then we are naive to think that we won't encounter it too. Mission is never neutral. It always provokes a response. And that leads us on lastly to the cost. The pattern, the mission, lastly the cost. We're told that Jesus' name had become known to King Herod. Now, this was the son of Herod the Great. You remember the king who ordered the death of every male Jewish child under the age of 2 when Jesus was born. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into 4 parts and distributed among his sons. And so the son we're reading about here is Herod Antipas. He was the governor of Galilee and Perea. And he had heard about Jesus. How had he heard about him? Because the disciples were on mission. They were sharing about Jesus. And as Jesus' fame spread, there were many theories about him. Some thought he was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others thought he was this re-embodied Elijah. Others thought he was just a prophet. What was Herod's conclusion? Well, he believed he was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. And the reason he believed this was because he was ridiculed with guilt for beheading him. And so Mark then takes us back in time to explain what happened to John. He'd been seized. He'd been put in prison for the sake of Herodias, Herod's brother's wife. And the reason for this was because John had challenged Herod about his relationship with Herodias, because he'd not only had an affair with her, but he'd also persuaded his brother to divorce Herodias so that he could marry her. And so John, this is the link, John had spoken the truths of God's kingdom by saying, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He was calling Herod to repentance. See the link? But that didn't go down well with Herodias. For we're told in verse 19 that she had a grudge against him. She wanted to put him to death. But Herod wouldn't allow it to happen because he feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. And so every time John spoke, Herod was intrigued. He listened to what John said, becoming greatly perplexed at his word. And so Herod protected John. But then an opportunity arose for Herodias to get what she wanted. It was Herod's birthday. He threw a banquet for his nobles, his military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. You can just imagine the wine was flowing, the lavish banquet of food on the table. And for entertainment, Herod had organized his stepdaughter. Think about that. His stepdaughter to dance for his guests. And we're not talking about the Macarena here. This would have been an erotic and very suggestive dance. And can I just say, she would have been only about 12 or 14. And it pleased Herod and his guests, so much so that he made a foolish promise. He said, "Ask for whatever you wish and I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And just imagine his guests wooing at this offer, impressed by his lavishness. And so the girl goes away, she asks her mother's advice, and without even blinking, Herodias tells her, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And when the king heard that request, he was sorry. But because he didn't want to break his word or lose face in front of his guests, he follows through and beheads John. It's an awful account. What are we to make of it? At first, it seems like a standalone story. But Mark actually includes this account to show us the kind of opposition we will face as Christians on mission. We know Mark's doing this for 2 reasons. Firstly, if you glance down to verse 30, we see the apostles telling Jesus all that they'd done and taught. This is another Mark and sandwich, with this story being the filling that unpacks the call to mission that is placed on either side. And then secondly, we know this because John's death came from what? From him proclaiming the truth of God's kingdom and calling people to repent. The same things the apostles were called to do. And so the message is clear. Bearing witness to the truths of God's kingdom will bring opposition into our lives. That shouldn't surprise us because the gospel is offensive. It tells us that we are so sinful that it took the Son of God to die in our place on the cross to rescue us. It declares that there is only one way to be made right with God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when we proclaim that message, opposition is inevitable. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world know this all too well, particularly those in persecuted lands who are beaten, imprisoned, and even killed for sharing the gospel. Now, we may not face that level of persecution here in Northern Ireland, but opposition is steadily growing. I mean, think of the Ashers bakery case in 2014. Because of their Christian convictions, they refused to bake a cake promoting gay marriage. And what was the result? They were taken to court. I think more recently, and I've asked Niall if I can use this, Pastor Clive Johnson, being taken to court. Why? For proclaiming the truths of the gospel near an abortion clinic. This is the world we live in. A world that is becoming increasingly intolerant and hostile to the truths of God's kingdom. If you say marriage is between one man and one woman, you'll be labeled hateful. If you say abortion is wrong, you will be called intolerant. If you say that God created them male and female, you will be mocked. Not because we're cruel, but because truth confronts sin. And when light shines into darkness, the darkness will resist it. And so as we faithfully share God's word, we should expect opposition. But when it comes, we have no reason to be afraid, because Jesus knows exactly what rejection feels like. He was mocked. He was slandered. He was misunderstood. He was crucified. And yet he remained faithful to the end. And so when we suffer for his name, we are walking a road that he's already walked. And he has promised to walk with us through it. But alongside that, God has blessed us with the church so that we can lean on one another. We pray together. We encourage one another. We bear one another's burdens. We remind each other of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Because the promise of Scripture is this: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Maybe for some of us this morning, this feels very unfamiliar. And the reason for that is because we don't experience any opposition at all. And if that's the case, then it's worth asking ourselves, why is that? Is it because we're not actually standing out for Christ? Perhaps we've become spiritual chameleons, blending in with our surroundings, or maybe we've become spiritually mute. We're afraid to speak the truth in love. Essentially, we're choosing comfort over faithfulness. And if that's the case, we need to repent. Ernest Shackleton was famously honest when recruiting for his expedition. He didn't sugarcoat the danger because he didn't want anyone signing up without knowing exactly what lay ahead. And here in Mark's gospel, we see the same honesty. For if Jesus was rejected for proclaiming the truths of God's kingdom, then why should we expect anything different? Opposition is inevitable. This is the cost of mission. But even so, we're called to keep faithfully living out and proclaiming the truths of God's kingdom. For Jesus didn't call us to comfort. He called us to faithfulness. And one day when we stand before him, every cost we've paid will seem small and insignificant compared to the glory we will see. So let's keep going. Not because it's easy, but because Christ is worth it. May his word be a blessing to us. Amen.